Yeah, so this evening I'm going to be talking on this very interesting topic of identity in Christ. And I specifically want to get to identity in Christ, but first I want to talk about just the concept of identity in general. So we're going to look at how identity is defined, some history underlying the modern concept of identity, and issues in society that arise from the modern concept of identity. And in this beginning section, we'll briefly overview these topics and hopefully get us thinking critically about the modern concept of identity and whether we subscribe to those views in part or in whole, and whether we realize this or not. So who am I? This is the fundamental question of identity or of self. From a psychological standpoint, quote, conceptualizations of identity or self most frequently encompass the idea of a sense developed in early childhood of oneself as both an agent and an object that is seen, thought about, and liked or disliked by others. Some more definitions. Identity is often divided into personal identity and social identity. So here's a relatively understandable definition of both. An individual's identity is made up of a variety of different components or attributes. Broadly defined, social identity refers to the social categories, attributes, or components of the self-concept that are shared with others, and therefore define individuals as being similar to others. In contrast, personal identity is made up of attributes that mark an individual as distinct from all others. So what are these components or attributes that make up identity? Let's explore them in a little bit more detail. So here's a little diagram outlining some of the more common components of identity and attributes that can be used to define identity. Some of these attributes are what we call inherited, while others are ones that we develop over time. Some of these attributes are external, while others of them are internal. And some of these factors also serve, or at least have served, unfortunately, as a basis for discrimination. We all seek to define our identity. It gives us a sense of security. And really, we seek to neutralize the insecurities that we all have by finding a place to belong, by finding identity. And there are certainly many places that people can and do look to fulfill their need for identity. So really in the Western world today, people are preoccupied with and troubled by identity, their own identity, the identity of others, the identity of political groups. And interestingly, questioning of identity is actually a modern phenomenon. It's been suggested that the modern concept of identity didn't really appear in the social scientific and psychological research literature until about the mid-1940s and 1950s. So I think that's really interesting for us to keep in mind in our present day and age. And certainly the rise and prevalence of social media results in deeper consideration of the question of identity. You know, for example, who do they, the people that are looking at watching my profile, who do they think that I am? Who do I want others to think that I am? Things like views, likes, friends, and followers, they provide us instant feedback, which allow for a testing ground for constructed identities, and they also inform our identity construction on an ongoing basis. And then there's also questions of authenticity. Am I being authentic in the way I portray myself, or am I being superficial? Are they people that I'm following? Are they being authentic or superficial? And do they really know who I am? And do I really know who they are? And it's only when something not really clear or straightforward about answering the questions, who am I or where do I belong? When this happens, one becomes aware of their need for having or defining an identity. In his 1978 book, The Culture of Narcissism, historian Christopher Lash argues that in late 20th century American society, narcissism was a cultural disorder. This disorder expresses itself in a lack of confidence in reality, which is the underlying cause of the insecurity that this society's members have in their own identity. A society suffering from narcissism as a social disorder takes refuge in consumable and attractive images of success and security as convenient substitute for truth. In all spheres of life, the accepted truths are those which most convincingly give the appearance of credibility. Members of this society find themselves tempted to study, curate, market their own stories or brands in the hope of manipulating the public and creating themselves through the approval of their followers. And Lash says in this book, modern life is so thoroughly mediated by electronic images that we cannot help responding to others as if their actions and our own were being recorded and simultaneously transmitted to an unseen audience or stored up for close scrutiny at some later time. And he also says, men and women alike have to project an attractive image to become simultaneously role players and connoisseurs of their own performance. And one commentator on Lash's work writes, it was in fact the image-obsessed consumer-driven mass culture of that time that set us in the 21st century on the road to the chaotic internet-enabled individualism that we navigate today. So this crisis of identity and this continual struggle to understand and project identity has led to really a divided society. It's polarized and segregated into increasingly specific groups and the rise of a phenomenon known as identity politics. So I'm not sure if many of you have actually heard this term, but I'm sure as I go on to describe it, you'll be very familiar with the concepts that this phenomenon, this term encapsulates. So what is identity politics? Well, it's an approach to politics based on one's group identity. It's defined in the Merriam-Webster dictionary as politics in which groups of people having a particular racial, religious, ethnic, social, or cultural identity tend to promote their own specific interests or concerns without regard to the interests or concerns of any larger political group. And another definition says it's a group's assertion that it is a meaningful group that differs significantly from other groups and that its members share a history of injustice and grievance and that its psychological and political mission is to explore, act out, act on, and act up its group identity. Identity politics says your identity gives you authority. And this is quite a powerful message in an age of personal insecurity. While we create and identify ourselves with ever more specific groups, we, by definition, also identify groups of oppressors. And in this way, really everything is politicized in a postmodern and identity politics worldview. Everything that's said, everything that's done by an individual becomes political. Everything is subject to the competitions of power and power as it is wielded between oppressing and oppressed groups. Speech that was once thought innocuous now results in ostracization, silencing, and professional decimation of those who offend particular identity groups. And in addition, failing to be vocally supportive of supportive of oppressed groups is an implicit preservation of the former unjust reality. So it's not just enough to not persecute, you actually need to be vocally supportive to not be seen as an oppressor. So let's just discuss one example of identity politics in action that we're all likely familiar with, and that's the Black Lives Matter movement. So it's abundantly clear from U.S. history that Black Americans have been oppressed by the majority. They've been forced into identity politics by the majority's historical rejection and oppression of them as a group, and they certainly have affected change, although it's not the sweeping reforms necessary to eliminate racism. In 2013, the Black Lives Matter movement began, and it's really experienced shifts in popularity over the years. However, in June 2020, a Pew Research Center poll found that the majority of Americans across all racial and ethnic groups have expressed support for the Black Lives Matter movement. So there's that vocal support. And after reading about the movement, I understand that its primary end is to be stopping unjust killings by police officers. Now, the most vocal members of the movement tend to make sweeping generalizations about race. For example, who can speak, who is worthy of speaking, who can ask questions, who can understand, even who must try to understand, but will never actually be able to come to an understanding of what's going on, and so on and so forth. And the movement is very focused on racial identity and racial identity giving authority, which is in contrast to the civil rights movement of the mid-1900s, which was more, it was framed more in inclusive terms. So it was more about how the minority could be included amongst the greater majority. It wasn't as divisive. And I don't really wish to delve into the Black Lives Movement any further, or into a deep analysis of identity politics. But I just want to highlight here that it is at the same time both a unifying and a divisive way of thinking. And certainly there are many who see it leading to totalitarianism and social chaos. And there are also others who indicate that those same people are the ones who are trying to maintain their power and control by silencing other identity groups who would wrestle it away. And identity politics is intimately tied to personal and social identity. And it's really unclear how various identity groups can live in harmony with one another under this model where power is being continually sought. Where even if one group gains power, that means another group no longer has power, and the oppressor and oppressed cycle continues. Today we're richer and healthier and more entertained than ever before, really, in human history. But we're also alienated and alone. In a society that worships the individual, human connection and empathy are scarce. One author puts it this way: global growth sets new records, poverty and illiteracy rates fall, technological innovation creates amazing opportunities. Still, we are deeply discontent. There is something fundamentally wrong with contemporary society. Democracies are paralyzed and produce authoritarian bullies as leaders. A growing underclass sedates itself with fast carbs and moronic entertainment. So really, what's wrong with society? One psychologist puts it this way. Western civilization is experiencing a complex admixture of four different but interrelated meta-crises. I'm just going to reread that one again because I know that one caused me to stumble the first time I read it. Western civilization is experiencing a complex admixture of four different but interrelated meta-crises. He continues, the magnitude and scope of the problems are such that if we fail to solve them, it's not hyperbole to state that in the 21st century, the 21st century might also mark the end of Western civilization. And I felt that these four meta-crises were a good summary, and interestingly, very clearly tied into the problems of our modern world and the identity crisis. So the first meta crisis is the meaning crisis, and certainly defining one's meaning has been around for many centuries, as long as humans have existed. But it takes on a new form in the modern world. This crisis arises from the fact that collectively we don't have a shared sense of reality or morality in our modern world. That is, we can't make sense of what is true and what is good, and we really don't know how we ought to live. That's the first meta crisis. The second is the mental health crisis, where we're witnessing an epidemic of depression, anxiety, and isolation and suicidality. And this is unfortunately especially true in our children, adolescents and young adults, and along with certain socioeconomic groups, such as lower class whites. And the distribution of mental health problems aligns directly with the meaning crisis. So for example, it makes perfect sense that the identity politic wars would have their highest casualties among lower class whites. This is because they lack in capital, but they're also blamed for causing injustices. And this naturally results in a defensive and depressive and reactive stance, which is unhealthy. And as for our youth, they're growing up in a culture racked by confusion and uncertainty and accelerating change. So it's little wonder that they feel insecure. The third crisis I'm not going to talk much about, but it's worth mentioning, is the techno-environmental crisis. This includes both global and local climate change and the technological extraction of resources from the earth, as well as extinctions of species. And then the final meta-crisis is the digital globalization crisis. Digital refers to the age of information networks and includes the internet and things like smartphones. And our means of interaction is increasingly virtual. Boundaries between groups and nations are changing radically, and our geographic locations really have little relevance nowadays unless they restrict our access to the internet. And indeed, this is how many identity politic groups can form, is through social media and the internet. Disparate people around the world can come together over a specific issue or reason to form an oppressed group. So let's just summarize the key points that we've made so far. The Western world is preoccupied with identity, which has given rise to personal insecurity and lack of connection with reality and truth within society as a whole. Preoccupation with identity has given rise to identity politics, which is a shift in political focus to identity groups and singling out of oppressors. Also, problems identified in society today include the meaning crisis, the mental health crisis, and the digital globalization crisis, which are rooted in a lack of connection with reality and morality, cultural and personal uncertainty, and the decreasing relevance of our geographic locations. And certainly what I've summarized here is bleak. We have identified a lot of problems with society and with individuals based on the need to create and perform identity. So what is the solution? Although these problems have all been well documented, well, there are no forthcoming clear solutions in the secular world. So who am I? Coming back to our first question, just take some time now for some introspection. Do you want your identity to be defined by external things? We're pressured by those around us to define ourselves by external things all the time. Just think back to that little diagram I showed you about identity. There's our jobs, there's financial status, our successes, our grades, our appearance, what other people say about us, our status within a social group, and many other means. But security really cannot exist when we place our identity on external things. These things are transient, they're temporary. Also, do you want your identity to be based on asserting your identity or that of your identity group, thereby joining in this constant struggle for power between oppressed and oppressing groups? Or do you want your identity to be built on something firmer, a firm, eternal foundation based on objective truth? God, in his word, outlines for us a better way. So what does God say about our identity? Well, here are some foundational Bible truths regarding our identity as created beings. And I've given this list or parts of this list in previous lectures, but it's worth just going through it again in the context in which we're talking. So first Bible truth about our identity is that we're all made in the image of God. We read in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In addition to being created in the image of God, we were also given a mission to love God, his commands, and show his glory. Sorry, keep his commandments and show his glory. Read in Deuteronomy 11 verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And in Micah 6, 8, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And these are all very clear directives for us to follow. But the third Bible truth is that we've all failed at this mission. We read in Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And later in Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. When we're all facing consequences of failing at the mission we were given, we read in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The fourth Bible truth about our identities follows on this, and it's that we're all in need of reconciliation. We read in a reading in Ephesians 2, we read that we were separated from Christ, not having hope and without God in the world. But the wonderful part about this is that it doesn't end there. God in his love provided a way for reconciliation with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is the fifth point, our opportunity of reconciliation. We read in John 3:16, those well-known words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And in John's first epistle, he writes, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." We also read that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So in this brief overview, it's clear that we're made in God's image, but also that we have marred that image, having fallen away and been alienated from God because of our sin. But it also comes full circle to tell us that those who are in Christ can be reconciled to God and forgiven of their sins. So any insecurities that we may have or have had are neutralized when we view ourselves for what we are, which is children of God made in the image of our Creator. Everyone who's in Christ shares in their sinful human nature that needs to be redeemed, but also shares in these great truths that are benefits of the redemption anyone who takes on the saving name of the Lord Jesus can have. And these wonderful truths are unifying. They provide a solid, unshakable sense of security that can be offered by no other source of identity. Indeed, our secure insecurities are removed forever in Christ. So the question that logically follows then is, how do we gain access to this identity? An identity that comes with wonderful benefits and securities. How do we become in Christ? Well, the simple answer is through faith. And baptism, which is a symbol of Christ's death and resurrection. God leads us to himself through his son, Jesus, and whosoever believes in him will be saved. The Bible tells us that for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if we were to read the next chapter in Ephesians chapter 3, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And Paul tells the Colossians, we are united in death and resurrection through faith. God has given us a sense of insecurity for a reason. It's because he wants to draw us closer to him and his unfailing love. So let's not try to assuage our insecurities about our personal identities by trying to find identity in the pursuits and pleasures of this world, or by trying to assert power over one another. Let's follow our insecurities in a way that God has set out for us. Let us look to the only source of true identity. So what exactly does the Bible tell us about our identities if we find them in Christ? So let's look briefly at these eight things. It's not an exhaustive list, but I certainly think these are important ones, if not the most important ones. And we'll go through each one with some verses and some commentary. So the Bible says that those who are in Christ, that is, those who find their identity in Christ, are first alive. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if you find your identity in Christ through faith, you're not doomed to simply the best that you can get in this life, and then eternal death. You can have a full, thriving life now, and then an even better one one full of love, joy, and peace that lasts forever in God's future kingdom. So the second point, those who find their identity in Christ are adopted. John writes, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Paul to the Galatians, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. So this also means that those who do not find their identity in Christ are not children of God. They are children of the flesh. They're children of sin, and they will die in their sins. Those who do find their identity in Christ, however, are adopted out of their sinfulness to be children of God and heirs of the promises with Jesus. They are adopted into a family and into a body. Third, those who find their identity in Christ are forgiven. Redeemed and forgiven. In Ephesians 1, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And John again in his first epistle says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And really, and truly, only those in Christ will be forgiven of their sins. Those sinful impulses that ultimately divide those who seek identity outside of Christ and in social groups. Jesus ends the cycle of sin by his sacrifice and through the shedding of his precious blood. Fourth, those who find their identity in Christ are free. Paul writes to the Romans, for if we have been united with him in death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If you're not in Christ, you're not free, but enslaved to your sinful human nature and its impulses. And really, you don't have any way to fight it. You have no choice but to obey it. The Bible tells us that God will ultimately destroy sin and sinful human nature once and for all when Jesus Christ returns. Those who find a socially determined identity are really, they're never free, are they? They could always be condemned by those in another social group because each social group has its own self-determined moral code. And even within a group, if you don't live up to that prototype within the group, or you make mistakes, you can be disowned. But those in Christ understand that God is the only true lawgiver, that he does not condemn us for our sins because we are in Christ. And because he doesn't condemn us for our sins, because seeing as that we're in Christ, no one else can condemn us. We are justified. So fifth, those who are in Christ are unfinished. One of my favorite verses, Philippians 1 verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And the apostle Peter writes, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, this isn't to say that those who do not have identity in Christ are finished. All sinners are in an unfinished state. But rather, those who are in Christ are in the state of being changed, the process of being built up into Christ. And this is a process that is not occurring in those who are outside of Christ. Those who are in Christ are being made like him. So number six, those who find identity in Christ are provided for. Paul also tells the Philippians that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We also read, therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So those in Christ will have all their needs supplied, physical, spiritual. And really, in an uncertain world, at least I find this a very, very comforting promise. Those who find their identity in Christ are loved and secure. Quoting from Romans again, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those outside of Christ who are basing their identity either on external factors or their social identity within the group are not secure. Even if they find acceptance, in the group, a social identity, this group really cannot protect them from the dangers of life and any oppressors outside of the group. There's no unconditional love in the group. As I said before, if you transgress the laws of the group or that prototypical group member, you really run the risk of being cast out with no forgiveness. In Christ, however, we have security from all these things because God is all powerful and he loves us and he forgives us as his children. This brings us to the final key point about those who are in Christ, and will also lead us into our conclusion this evening. And it's that we're heirs. Those who find their identity in Christ are heirs. The Apostle James writes, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And Paul says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it's interesting that, James chooses to talk about the poor in the world, those who represent what identity politics would call one of the most oppressed groups, and that they're elevated here, but not in the way that people who subscribed to identity politics would think. Being in Christ means that we're all heirs, heirs of God's promises. His promise of eternal life and the kingdom. And so, as I said, this leads into our conclusion, where I just really would like to focus on the promise of God's coming kingdom that we can be heirs of if we are in Christ. Being in Christ has a future focus. It focuses on Jesus' soon return to this earth to set up his kingdom, where he will reign with justice and equity. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So God's kingdom is political, and there will be one perfect political order with one righteous and just ruler and one group of subjects, which is those who are in Christ. And they will all have one unified purpose. There will be no division, no oppressors and no oppressed, no need for anyone except Jesus and God to have power and dominion over all. And of the kingdom age, we are told in Revelation 21, we're given a beautiful picture where the Apostle John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. So what a great hope those in Christ have to look forward to. But you cannot have this hope if you do not find your identity in Christ. So the one question remains, again, who am I? Are you still trying to decide? Well, consider Paul's words. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. For God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, what about if you're already part of the body of Christ through faith and baptism? Well, remember that baptism. Remember that the external things that we see in the world around us and that we're tempted to identify ourselves by are temporary and fading away. Remember that you have been made new, a new creature in Christ. You are adopted, forgiven, free, unfinished, provided for, loved, and secure, and heirs to a glorious kingdom in time of peace where you will be made alive and death will be no more. Remember that as the body of Christ, we are not the oppressed or oppressors, asserting our own identities and power, but we're members of one another and fellow citizens. So as the Bible says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Thank you.